This is a presentation by Hillsborough Elam. Building bigger, working together, reaching further.
It's lovely to see you here tonight. We're continuing on in our series of Mark, and this week and next week will be the last weeks of Mark. And when Alistair and I came up with this idea and felt this was the right thing to do, we never envisioned that it would go on so long because Mark's the shortest gospel. But it turned out that Mark has a lot more stories in it. They're only shorter, but there's a lot more to unpack. But hopefully you've enjoyed the journey on uncovering some of the things that go on in Mark and uncovering some of the things that Mark is trying to say to us and communicate to us. So it's this week and next week. So some of the stories that are in Mark from now until the end, we're not going to get through because they've been covered in the morning sermons, so we don't want to recover that same ground. We'll just go with stuff that we haven't covered yet. We had Gareth McClune speaking at Impact a few weeks ago. Yes, I'm not going to embarrass you, Gareth, but we had Gareth speaking at Impact a few weeks ago, and he shared some things that really touched their hearts about Christmas and stuff, and I'm going to steal one of his illustrations. And he was talking about showing us pictures of major world-changing events that happened in the past. So we looked at the Berlin Wall coming down, showed some pictures, Martin Luther King and his great speech, and the light bulb being invented, things like that, things that changed history. But you know, he brought the point round, what's really, really interesting is that the three things that changed history the most, that had the most impact on anything in this world, all involved one person, Jesus. So Jesus' entry into the world, his birth, death, and resurrection actually changed everything. It impacted the deepest parts of society. It continues to do that even today. And it even touches the very core of who we are. Jesus and what he has done and who he was changed absolutely everything. And hopefully over the next 2 weeks as we conclude Mark's gospel, we'll uncover some of the why that is. Why is it that Jesus, this one person and the three events surrounding him, his birth, death, and resurrection actually changed everything forever. Changes us even tonight as we stand here in his presence and as we focus on him. It actually changes something in us. And we will go out of this place tonight different because we have encountered him. And I think that's absolutely amazing. So some things we're not going to cover as we conclude, but that's the reason because we've already covered them in the morning. After the widow's offering that Jesus used as an illustration to show how corrupt the religious system was, the story that we looked at last week, a few things happen from there. So after that illustration, Jesus goes out with his disciples, continues on the journey, and the disciples say to him, "Isn't this building beautiful?" The building that they've just been in, the temple, they've looked at it, and Jesus has used that illustration of this woman coming in and giving her last offering into the temple. And the disciples say, "Isn't this temple beautiful?" And Jesus turns to them and he says, "These stones are not going to be left one on top of each other." They've kind of missed the point of his illustration, that God is more interested in people than he is in buildings. So they're talking about that, and they're going on to the end of Jesus' journey. And they asked him a few questions, and he unpacks what's going to happen before the end of the age. So Alistair had touched on this when we were looking at Jesus as the coming king. So he unpacks for them things that are going to be signs that Jesus is going to return in the last days. So that's what goes on in chapter 13. In chapter 14, we get to Jesus at Bethany. And Jesus anointed, at Bethany, which Alistair also touched on in the morning. And then we have the Last Supper. We have Jesus predicts Peter's denial. And things are rushing to a conclusion now in Jesus' story. All of his actions from his birth to now have all led and pointed towards this one event. This big event that's going to change everything forever. All of them. It's the cross. His betrayal, his mocking, his unfair and cruel treatment are all part of God's plan. And what is about to happen actually has changed our lives, even tonight, even 2,000 years later. But it's all part of God's plan. Do you know, we hear about the cross a lot in church. Most of our songs that we sing involve the cross. Most of our focus is around this event that changed everything. And we hear a lot of references to it. The prayers that we pray, the readings that we have in our devotional times, they seem to point us towards this one event. But what can happen is, with all those good things and with all that focus, what can happen is we become so used to hearing about the cross that we don't actually appreciate what it meant. We can become so used to hearing the cross and Jesus died for our sins that it just washes over us and we don't really grasp the enormity of what took place there. And hopefully tonight, as we think about these things and we look at the cross, our eyes would be opened again to the reality of all that it meant. Do you know, I'm convinced that if we more fully appreciated the cross, the church, we would be unstoppable. I'm convinced that if we understood the ramifications of what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross, we would be unstoppable. And that in a good way, not that we would be all great, but we would have a confidence and an assurance and an attitude towards life that would be different than what it is now. And I think that's because we don't fully appreciate, Alistair touched again on that this morning, about appreciating our position. Before I read the story of the cross, I wanted to do something. I wanted to show you a short clip. It's only three minutes long. But the clip is of a mission organization who take it upon themselves to go around kind of unreached people groups and take the Jesus film. Have you ever seen the Jesus film, anyone? It's a great film, and it just shows the story of Jesus in the Gospels in a movie. And what this mission organization do is they go to different parts of the world and they translate the Jesus film into a language that the people there will understand. And this video that I'm going to show you is a village in Ethiopia where they take this Jesus film to it. For the first time, they're going to hear the gospel through this visual way. So I'm going to show you this, so be patient and enjoy. It's absolutely brilliant. So if you flick off these front lights here, Sam, and throw up the video, that'd be super. Isn't that amazing? I just love that because there's a reality in their response. They're not crying because they haven't seen suffering. They're seeing suffering all the time in their villages because of sickness. A lot of the kids have lost parents and lost people who are close to them, but they're not crying because they're seeing something bad happen. They're crying because they realize that what is happening to someone unjustly, and that person is dying for them in their place. See, during the course of the film, how they use that as a tool for evangelism, they share the message of the gospel with the kids, and then the kids have an opportunity, everyone in the town has an opportunity to respond. And I love the genuine response that they're seeing for the first time. They're understanding what is actually happening. And we in church, we have heard this message so many times. We have heard about the cross. We've heard about Jesus and all that he did for us. And sometimes it just washes over us. And sometimes it doesn't really mean an awful lot to us, but it does mean everything to us. It absolutely means everything. So I love that video, and that's just to give you an insight into how people respond when they're seeing something like that for the first time. And just as we read the story, we're going to read from Mark 14. I would encourage you just to look at it with fresh eyes. Look at it and read it and listen as if you're hearing it for the first time. That Jesus, the one who we have journeyed through Mark's gospel with, is actually going to the cross for us. He's going to take our place. Mark 14:32, we'll begin to read from. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." In verse 43, just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. It's interesting there at that point, Judas had to kiss Jesus to show what one it was, because on that night it was the Passover. They would have never found Jesus if Judas hadn't have given a signal, because those fields or those hills would have been covered with people. There would have been people everywhere trying to stay and trying to lodge somewhere for the Passover. So that's the reason why Judas had to kiss him, so they would see. Verse 46, the men then seized Jesus and arrested him. One of those standing near drew a sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Am I leading a rebellion, said Jesus, that you have come out to me with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then everyone deserted him and fled. And a young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. And many commentators and scholars believe that was Mark, who actually wrote this gospel, and that's why it's included here. And then we go down to verse 53. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the teachers of the law came together. And we'll skip down to the next chapter. If you skip down to Mark 15, please, we're going to read a few verses from there, Mark 15 and 20. And just in this in-between period, when Jesus gets to the Sanhedrin, the high priest, they struggle to find charges against him worthy of putting him to death, which is what they're really looking for. So they try to get in witnesses, so-called witnesses, who are going to testify against Jesus, but even their story doesn't add up and it doesn't match up, so they're struggling for that. And Jesus is staying silent until the chief priest asks him who he is. And then he claims and he puts forward this statement. When they asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus says, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And at that, the chief priest tears his robe. And this is, I'm just saying that for this. If you ever meet a Jehovah Witness that tells you that Jesus never claimed to be God, you too point to this verse. This is where Jesus in himself is claiming to be the Messiah, the anointed one of God, and adding to himself this title, the Son of Man. You will see the Son of Man coming, and they know that is a sign that he is claiming to be the Son of God. So he is claiming to be God here in Mark 14. And then they take him before Pilate, and that's where we'll pick up the story, Mark 15:20. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him, and they led him away to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the follower of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right side, one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. And at noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. And with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last, and the temple curtain was torn from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." It's an incredible, incredible thing that's taking place here, where God in flesh is taking the sin of humanity on himself. And those for which he is dying are the ones who are hurling insults at him. He's dying for their sin. They're mocking him. They're ridiculing him. They're shouting at him. They're saying all sorts of things, and yet he is dying there for their sin and for our sin. It's hard to visualize, and it's hard to take all that in, but I wanted to read it so that we get a full picture of what actually is going on here with Jesus. The perfectly good, sinless, spotless Lamb of God, fully man, has been betrayed by one of his disciples into the hands of the religious establishment that are out to get him for what he said. They hate him and want to kill him. His disciples have been there throughout the whole journey, but they even flee because there's nothing more they can do. They're being outpowered by the soldiers and the guards who come to get him. He's been dragged through the courts, and the courts have broken so many laws on this night. You weren't allowed to do this. You weren't allowed to have a trial during the night. It had to wait till morning. But they're dragging him through the courts all night with these accusations that are completely unfounded. He's been beaten, he's been mocked, and we know from the other gospel accounts that he's been flogged as well. A lot of people died from that. He's been beaten, and eventually he's crucified, hung on a tree to die, though he's guilty of no wrongdoing. Yet, it's all part of God's plan. So what is happening here on the cross? What is going on? Well, some wonderful things are happening. And what I want to do just for the remainder of tonight is just look at some of those really briefly so that we can go away here tonight with a confidence in what had taken place on the cross, how it applies to us and the reality of it. I don't know if any of you, probably all of you actually, have seen The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Yes, we've all seen that, the old BBC version with people in suits, or maybe the modern one, which is a bit more enjoyable. But in that story, we know that Aslan is the figure of Jesus. We know that C.S. Lewis is trying to bring an analogy about who Aslan is. And in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Silly Edmund gets tied up with the witch, the bad witch, who lures him in with some Turkish delight and gets him involved in her plans. And I remember as a kid watching this going, what are you doing, Edmund? You're so stupid. You're so annoying. And being really angry at Edmund because he was just letting the side down. But he goes and he makes mistakes, and then he realizes he's made a mistake and he comes back. But the thing about that is the payment for Edmund's wrongdoing has to take place. Some punishment has to be paid for Edmund to be free of his wrongdoing. And I love that scene in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe where Aslan takes it upon himself to walk in to the enemy's camp and go to the stone table where the punishment has got to be taken. And the kids, as they're watching, don't understand what's going on. They don't know why. They don't understand why Aslan is going to give himself to this sacrifice. They can't picture why. But he goes and he pays the price for the sin of Edmund. That's really what's happening in that story. And there are a few inconsistencies, but we'll not go into that now. But really what's going on is that Aslan is paying the price for Edmund's wrongdoing, and the kids don't really realize what he's doing. And see, in a lot of ways, when we think about the cross, when we think about Jesus and all that he's done for us, we can be a bit like those children, where we know something amazing has happened. We know that Jesus has taken our place, but we don't really understand what's going on. We know it was significant and we know it was important, but I want to look at some of the details of what actually happened on the cross. And I've got a few, but I want to go through them really, really quickly. And I'm going to say some big words tonight, but I want you to remember these words. You'll maybe not, but I've got handouts for you at reception so you can take them home. And I want you to think about the ramifications of what happened on the cross. The first one is this. The first one on the cross, this happened. There was expiation. Okay, so the word is going to go up here so that you can get a visual picture of it. And what this means is that Jesus on the cross removed our sin and guilt, and he carried it away. He discharged it and he carried it away. Now, this is an old word and it's in the King James Bible, but it's an important word because it carries with it a wider idea than some of the modern translations do. And it's important that we don't lose these words. Alistair and I were chatting during the week about Bible translation and about the importance of words, trying to convey the meaning of the biblical story. But expiation means our sin and our guilt has been removed. It's Jesus carried it away. It was placed on him. John 1:29, Jesus is called the Lamb of God by John the Baptist. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God which carries away or takes away the sin of the world." And Hebrews 9:26 says, "He has been manifest," or "he has been made flesh to put away or take away sin by his sacrifice." Now, we know this, we've heard this phrase before, but it's important that we grasp it. Our sin and our guilt has been carried away by Jesus. In the Old Covenant, and this is really beautifully illustrated by Jimmy. I remember when I first came to the church, Jimmy, you illustrated this point really, really well. But in the Old Covenant, the Israelites had a certain day when sin was dealt with, and it was called the Day of Atonement. It was a day instituted by God when sin could be shown for what it was and how God was to deal with it. And on that day, there was a certain ritual that was performed that demonstrated how God dealt with sin. And this is the way they dealt, this is the way they showed it, or God had instructed them to show it. The high priest would be a figurehead, if you like, of the nation of Israel. And on that day, the high priest would place his hands on one goat. And on that goat, he would be, it would be a signal or a symbol of transferring the guilt and the sin of the people onto that animal. And then the animal would have been sacrificed. And that was the payment for sin. That was one goat. And then on another goat, he would place his hands on it again as a symbol that the sin was being transferred to this other goat. And that goat then would be sent out into the wilderness. So that you have this picture of the punishment and the payment for sin being made. And then also the sin and the guilt being carried away out of the camp. And it's a beautiful picture because it's this picture, expiation, sin and guilt carried away. So it wasn't in the camp any longer. And the thing is this, on that day, the Israelites celebrated. They danced and they feasted and they celebrated that their sin had been paid for and their sin had been carried away. They realized that on this day, this is a symbol of what God has done for us. Now, the goat had really very little to do with it. It was only a symbol, only a picture of what God was doing. And here's the thing. Too many of us still carry upon us the guilt and the shame of our sin, even though it has been carried away. Now, if the people of Israel are going to dance and they're going to shout and they're going to sing because this goat is a symbol of the sin being carried away, then we should dance and shout and sing even more, because on the cross, Jesus gave himself so that our sin could be taken away, our guilt and our shame and our sin. I love that picture. But do you know what we do sometimes? We continue to carry it, don't we? We do. We carry it like a heavy rucksack on our back, our sin and our shame, even though expiation has taken place, God has taken away our sin on the cross. That's the first thing that has happened on the cross. And as I said, these are only wee snapshots into these. I remember a few years ago, Alistair took a few months to go through one of these at a time in a series that he did. And these are big, big concepts. But I want you to go into this week knowing some of these, even a little bit, because it will change how we live. It will change how we walk. It will change how we go into work. It will change how we pray if we grasp some more of what has happened at the cross. So that's the first one, expiation. Second thing that has happened is there was propitiation at the cross. See, expiation is a removal of our guilt and our sin and our shame, but propitiation refers to the removal of God's wrath. This is important because in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, it's actually the witch that delivers the punishment to Aslan on the table. But that's actually not what happened on the cross. Isaiah 53 tells us that it was the Lord who crushed Jesus. It was the weight of God's wrath on the cross that was actually taking place there. And how does this apply to us? Well, we deserved God's wrath. Because of our sin, because of our disobedience, because of our willful rejection of him and his holiness, we deserve the wrath of God to fall upon us. That's what we deserved. But in the garden, the weight of the sin of the world and the weight of God's wrath fell upon Jesus, the Son of God. That's why he said, "My soul is heavy unto the point of death," when he was in the garden, because this weight of God's wrath began to fall upon him. This is what propitiation is. And it's not simply that the sacrifice of Jesus removes wrath. It's actually that the wrath is removed and in place of wrath is favor. So wrath is removed, but we get favor in its place. And it's not that God begins to love us. And it's because God loves us that Jesus gave himself as a sacrifice for us. But his favor now rests upon us where his wrath rested upon us before the cross. And without the cross, his wrath remains upon people. By birth and actions, we broke God's law. We fell short of his standard, and that was our default position before him. But isn't it wonderful that he, Jesus, on the cross, took that wrath upon himself so that we could be free? The law that he had instituted and the claims of law that he had made, he actually paid for us. We sing that beautiful hymn, "In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid, so here in the death of Christ I live." Here in the death of Christ I live. The wrath of God has been satisfied in Jesus. Do you know tonight that you're not under the wrath of God? Isn't that good? That is good. We are not under the wrath of God that we deserve because Jesus has taken all of that wrath in himself on the cross. Third thing is this. At the cross, there is reconciliation taking place. Have you ever had a fallout with somebody? Maybe nobody in here has ever fallen out with anybody because you're all so nice. But have you ever had a fallout with somebody and your relationship with them is you're kind of alienated from them? Things aren't quite right. You're a bit of a stranger where you could have been in a close relationship before. Maybe they've wronged you. Maybe you've wronged them. But this idea of being estranged from or there being a bit of tension between, we'll see without the cross, that was our default position with God. We were alienated from him. We couldn't come close to him because we had offended him. We had grieved him. We had done things that were wrong. So our relationship was out of sync and we couldn't be close to him. So this word reconciliation, it refers to the removal of our alienation from God. Because of our sins, we were separate from him, but Christ's death removed this and brought us into a relationship with him. And this is illustrated so well in the account that we read. When Jesus died on the cross, what happened in that moment? The temple curtain was torn from top to bottom. And this is a symbol that the access to the Holy of Holies, God's very presence, was actually opened up for all, that we could come in. And notice how it was torn from top to bottom. It wasn't from bottom to top. It wasn't what people could do to work their way to God. The temple curtain was too thick and too uniquely woven for that to be torn by any human hands. But actually, God tore it in that moment. And that was a symbol that the way to him and the way to relationship with him was opened up. I love that picture. The holy place of God, close relationship with him, was opened up for all. And that includes us. That includes us. Romans 5:10, go to it with me if you can. Romans 5:10, a great, great verse of truth. We'll just read a wee verse there. Romans 5:10. Are you all still with me? Yes, hopefully. Well, it doesn't matter if you're not. You're going to remember this week, and it's going to change your life. Romans 5:10. For if while we were enemies, that's our estrangement, alienation, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. I'll just read that again. For if while we were enemies, while we were out of relationship with him, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. See, we were once strangers and enemies of God, but we have been brought into relationship with him. We were once enemies of his, had grieved him and estranged from him, but because of the cross, we have been brought close. We have been brought together with him. We are now sons and daughters. We are now friends of God. We're not standing out in the cold. We're not pleading with him, can we come and have a relationship with you? No, he has made the way and he has brought us in to that wonderful place of friendship and relationship with him. So that's the third thing. Fourth thing is this, imputation. imputation. It's not a word that you hear an awful lot, but it means this, that the righteousness of Christ has been credited to us, has been imputed to us. One of the greatest truths of Scripture and greatest truths of the cross, the righteousness of Christ, let that hit you, the righteousness of Christ has been credited to you. Martin Luther called it the divine exchange, a great phrase for it, the divine exchange. And what he meant by that phrase was all the stuff that we deserved, the wrath, the anger of God, the punishment of God, our sin, our filthiness, our unrighteousness, that was put on Jesus. And what was Jesus by right and by action, his righteousness, his purity, his everything being done perfectly, that was credited to us. That is the divine exchange. What an exchange that is. Everything that Christ is was credited to us. John Piper says it this way, and I think it's brilliant. He said, remember, Christ is your righteousness. Christ is your righteousness. Your righteousness is in heaven, the same yesterday, today, and forever. It doesn't get better when your faith is strong. It doesn't get worse when your faith or performance is weak. It is perfect always. Look away from yourself. Instead, look to Jesus. I love the way he puts that. Our righteousness is in Christ, and what that means is that it can never change. The righteousness of Christ has been put on us. It's been accredited to us. We now, as Christians, we stand in the righteousness of Christ. Not that we are perfect. Not that we get our performance right all the time. That's definitely not true. But what is true, that isn't what's credited to us. What is credited to us is Jesus' righteousness. That means that we stand before God right. And we stand with a right standing before him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 said, he, that is God, made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God imputed the sins of the world to Christ who knew no sin, and in its place he imputed to us the righteousness that belonged to Jesus. Now, this is probably the one that I think we really need to apply to our lives on a daily basis, because isn't it true that sometimes we're up and sometimes we're down and sometimes we feel guilty, sometimes we feel good before God, and we're all over the place sometimes? And it's because we don't understand this. Our righteousness is in Christ and we are hid with him now and forever. Isn't that a good truth? That is amazing for me. I love that because it doesn't depend on me. It's all about what Jesus has done. We need to learn to apply this in our lives. Number five. Redemption happened at the cross. Our sins had put us into captivity. It had put us into a place where we needed to be delivered. What things were we captive to? Well, we were captive to the curse of the law that held us captive. We were held captive by the guilt of our sin, and we were held captive by the power of our sin. Those things bound us. Those things kept us in chains, as it were. So on the cross, there is a ransom paid for us and for our freedom. On the cross, Jesus brings redemption to our lives, where all those things and those things in which we had to pay, they have been paid and we have been set free. There is a payment of a price. That's where we get that idea of ransom from. Ransom, the payment for someone's deliverance. That's where we get that from. Christ redeemed us from each of these on the cross. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. So we hear that in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. The curse of the law was death. That's what we deserved because we had broken the law. But Jesus has redeemed us from that. He has set us free from that. He redeemed us from the guilt of our sins. We are justified by his grace through redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. He redeemed us from the guilt of our sin. That guilt of our sin that we can so often carry, he has paid the price for that to set us free from that. And he redeemed us from the power of sin. Do you know, the payment for your sin has been paid. It has been taken care of. It has been dealt with. But do you know also the power of sin over your life has been broken? On the cross, that sin which enslaves and that sin which had a power over us, it has been broken. You are no longer bound to do what your sinful nature desires. You don't have to. That power of sin has been broken over you because Jesus has paid for your ransom and your freedom. That's something that the enemy doesn't like us understanding. Because sometimes when a temptation comes into our lives and a challenge comes where we have right or wrong before us and we think, do you know, I'm just weak. I can't possibly stand up to this temptation. Well, that's not true. Because what has happened at the cross is that the power of sin over our lives has been broken. We don't have to do what our sinful nature urges us to do ever because he has paid the price for that. Have you ever heard the story of the man whose bail was paid for £100,000 and he was set free from prison and he went back there? Anyone ever heard that story? His bail was paid for £100,000 and then he went back there the week after? Anyone? No, no one's heard that story because there is no such story. When a bail is paid, when a ransom is paid for a prisoner, they don't go back to slavery. They don't go back to bondage. Well, why is it that we do sometimes? When our ransom has been paid, why is it sometimes that we find ourselves going back into the bondage of the curse of the law or the guilt of our sin? And we put those shackles on ourselves and the power of sin that Jesus has dealt with. Sometimes we put those chains back on ourselves and we're like Marley and Marley from the Christmas story. We wear those chains even though Jesus has dealt with them all. He has broken the chains that held us captive and we are free. We're free to live in righteousness and in right standing with him and in peace and joy and all of those wonderful things. Lastly, and this has been a real whirlwind tour of what the cross has accomplished. There's so much in these phrases, but hopefully you grasp something from it. The last thing that was accomplished on the cross, victory over the powers of darkness. Christ's death on the cross was defeat of the power of the enemy. Before the realities of the cross and how that has been applied to us, before that, Satan had a certain power over us. He had a certain influence over us. And because his weapon against us was our unforgiven sin and our not standing right with God. So he could come and he could influence and he could do things in our lives because we were being influenced by him. And we were subject to those accusations that you're not right. You are guilty. Because before the cross has been applied to our lives, we were in that state without Jesus and without hope and without forgiveness. But Jesus on the cross took away all this authority and influence that Satan had over us. He destroyed it. He put the powers of darkness to an open shame, is how the Bible describes it. He put them to an open spectacle. He disarmed them. He took away their power over us. So that's what he has accomplished for us, this victory. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to an open shame by triumphing over them in his cross. Chris, if you're a Christian tonight, the enemy has no power, no authority over your life. None whatsoever. Because Jesus has dealt with that. He has taken away any power that the enemy had over you. It's important that we realize this because sometimes we pray in a way that sort of seems as if the devil can do what he likes in our lives. He can't. Jesus has dealt with all of our sin. He has dealt with all of our shame. He has dealt with the payment for our sin. The enemy has no grounds on which to accuse us because Jesus is our righteousness. So when he comes to you and if he tries to speak lies into your life and into your heart about you being guilty and about you being wrong and about you being at a distance from God, you just deny them flatly and you just point to Jesus as your righteousness. When the enemy is trying to influence you to do certain things or go a certain way, whatever that looks like in your life, you just tell him that he is a defeated foe and that because of Jesus, you walk in victory. I love that we walk in victory. We have nothing to fear because greater is he who is in us than he that is in the world. Greater is he who is in us than he that is in the world. Everything the enemy had against us has been totally dealt with. So in conclusion, because of the cross and all that Jesus has accomplished for us, tonight we stand unburdened. We stand unburdened. We used to carry the weight of our sin and our shame, but tonight we don't carry that. And I would encourage you tonight, if you feel like you're carrying guilt or sin or shame, drop it off before you leave here tonight. Because Jesus has dealt with it. He has taken care of it. We stand under favor. We were once under God's wrath before the cross, but now we're not under God's wrath, we're under God's favor. Always. When you wake up in the morning, regardless of your performance, you're under God's favor. Because that's the place he has brought you into. You stand in relationship with Almighty God, who is holy and great and awesome, but you stand in relationship with him because he has brought you near. You are his friend, you are his son, and you are his daughter. We stand unbound. We were once slaves to those things that I've mentioned, but now the chains have been broken. We are no longer bound to those things. We stand in the righteousness of Christ. What clothes us now is that robe of righteousness, because we are found in Jesus always, now and forever. And we stand on the side of victory. These are some of the things that the cross has accomplished for us. Jesus has accomplished for us through the cross. And why? Can't help but ask why. Why did he do all this? Why did he go through the awful things that he went through? Why did he remain silent? Why did the weight of our sin and our shame fall upon him? It's a simple answer, but it's an incredible answer, because he loved us. He loved us. He loves us. We are loved by Almighty God, and we stand in this tonight, and this is the truth. And I know that there's so much in there, and there was so much more I could have been here all night with what the cross has accomplished, or all through another year-long series. But I would encourage you tonight, before you go, at reception desk, I've printed out some of these main points from this sermon tonight, because one of these things applied to our lives would change us forever. So grab it before you leave. Think about it this week. There were six of them here. You could go through one each day and just meditate on the reality of it. And there's so many scriptures that are linked to it that we didn't have time to go into tonight. But I think and I believe that if we grasp some of this stuff, we would change the world. We would be changed. Those things that the enemy longs to keep us down with, we would soar like on wings like eagles if we really grasp some of this stuff. But this is the reality of what happened at the cross. And we become so desensitized to it all sometimes because we hear about it so much. But this is what has been accomplished for you.